We're moving on in Isaiah, and remember, unlike some of my other classes, I'm not going from chapter 1 straight through chronologically. So we finished the narrative history, and we're moving on now to the second type of message that Isaiah has. And I refer to it as condemning Israel's sin and prophesying punishment. That's sort of the way I came up with putting it. There were various things where God is telling Israel, you're doing this wrong. It's bad, you're doing it wrong, and you're going to suffer for it. I put this word up here because some scholars call these indictment oracles. Indictment as in you can be indicted for a crime, which means you're formally accused. So these are, you know, God's word indictment oracles. It sounds really theological, doesn't it? It's kind of nice. So if you want to call them that, that's what it means. I'll point out that this is focusing it on national sins more than individual sins. Now, for something to be a national sin, a lot of individuals have to be involved in it. And looking at it, I broke this down into six different categories or types of sin. So, number one, I hesitated to say social injustice because I think that term is used a lot and sometimes misused in current society. But it's basically about oppression and crime that is not only existing, but it's accepted and sometimes perpetrated by the leaders of the nation. So you've got outright crime and also oppression. We'll address that. Then there's idolatry. That one's pretty clear and easy. Worshiping false gods. And the true God is very irate and speaks strongly about that. So I keep looking over there because I've got them in a different order in my notes. I think when I was typing these, I put them in an order and then decided to cover them in a different order. So this is the order I plan to cover them in. Number three, drunkenness. And I want to go out of my way to say, although it can mean physical intoxication, there are some places where it seems clear that God is speaking of mental intoxication with different ideas, sort of philosophies and ideologies that affect people's thinking. So he uses language to apply to both. But on a national basis, even though abusing alcohol was becoming more and more common, he talks about this imbibing with bad philosophies and religions as well. And I'll show you some of that. Then trusting foreign alliances. And by the way, it's worth noting, God will portray both of these as adultery. Let's see, see if I know how to spell it. Because God will say, look, I married Israel, so worshiping a false god he portrays as adultery, less in the book of Isaiah than he does in others, but he also will portray foreign alliances, like having a relationship with another government instead of with God. And I think I pointed that out in the introductory chapters. Okay, now, another one is bad leadership. Basically, leaders, teachers, and governors who should be doing things a certain way, but they're not. They're taking advantage of their position, they're oppressing people, they're taking bribes and all that. And then Sabbath breaking. I put these at the bottom. I'm not really going to go through this bad leadership in this section of class because most of the scriptures that deal with it are in the first few chapters that we've already covered. And it didn't make sense to go back and repeat it. And I'm not going to deal with Sabbath breaking in Isaiah because Isaiah spends much less time dealing with it than later Jeremiah and Ezekiel will. It's there, but it's not as big a theme for Isaiah. So we're going to look at examples of the first four and go through them basically in that order. For some reason, I thought that'd be more complicated to say than it was. So he's basically saying, Israel, you're doing these things wrong and you're going to be punished for them. So I find these repeated quite a bit in the book, and so there's the focus. Not saying that these are necessarily worse or that there weren't other sins, but yeah, on a national basis, these are occurring. So I want to look at the injustice, the crime, begin with chapter 59. Much of that chapter deals with that. And I think it's interesting, we're not covering chapter 58 today, and I will mention chapter 58 does deal with how they're not properly keeping the Sabbath. That's where most of what is in Isaiah about that subject is in chapter 58. But chapter 58 focuses on hypocrisy and an outward show of religion. And then he moves on to condemning evil towards others. So what I'm saying is at this point, we're leaving a chapter that talks about how the people weren't treating God properly and moving into how they're not treating each other properly. And God is concerned with both of those. So he moves into this. You know, this is the first verse is one that's kind of famous. It's quoted a lot. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." He makes the point that God is not restricted. You know, the deliverance you might think you deserve or should have, but you aren't getting, isn't because God isn't capable. You know, in verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God." So, you know, you've heard the old saying, if you feel far away from God, who moved? You know, God doesn't move away from us. We move from him. Our sins separate us from him. So he's not restricted, although I've got a note to reference back to Isaiah 6, verse 10, that mankind is. You know, he gives us ears. Our ears are dull, so we can't hear. Our eyes are shut, so reading, we can read but not understand. This is mankind in general. Hopefully, we're different. But, you know, man can hear the truth and not quite understand it. So anyways, moving on, starting in verse 3, "Your hands are defiled with blood, fingers with iniquity." You know, verse 4, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies, conceive evil, bring forth iniquity." So there's this active violence, and people apparently not even thinking about God. God's far from them. And verse 6, it starts talking about their webs will not become garments, which is being a little poetic, but it's like, okay, you hear about weaving a web of deceit or whatever, but it's not, you can't turn it into clothes. It's not going to cover you up. Nor will they cover themselves with their works. In a sense, he's saying your evil actions aren't going to be hidden. It's not going to be covered up. It's seen, God can see it, and everyone else is going to be able to see it. And so a little bit of the poetry there, you can lose the meaning, but he's basically saying, look, it's open for everyone to see. And the next several verses, I'm trying to avoid reading all of this word for word because I understand that most of you know how to read. okay, somebody's awake and paying attention. There's a second part of this is quoted later by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. So I wanted to give you that reference. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 is where Paul is citing sinful actions. And a lot of what he quotes is from the Psalms, but he quotes a couple of things from here, including where it says, "Their feet run to do evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood." Well-turned phrase from Isaiah, and Paul borrowed that. And he's talking about how that's what's extant in our land. Verse 8, "The way of peace they haven't known. There's no justice in their ways." You know, justice doesn't exist here. And he repeats that in verse 9. "Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, we're looking for brightness, but we walk in blackness." We see a theme here, and it's common in literature and in society that we see evil as dark and good as light. And Isaiah is playing on that common theme, okay? You know, we look for light, but we've got darkness because there's all this crime and lack of justice in the land. And verses 11 through 15 depict this generally a sinful state. You know, it's just bad. Verse 12, "Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us." Verse 13, "Transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt." Verse 14, "Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off and truth has fallen off in the street." Then you get to the end of verse 15. I like this. "The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice." You know, so God is not happy with this. As I mentioned, in a sense, he's using Isaiah to call him out on this. Look, you're doing all this stuff wrong. And in verse 16, "He saw there was no man." Not that there weren't any men, but no one to do what's right. He said he wondered that there was no intercessor. And verse 16, where it says he wondered, it's kind of like he was amazed. Or the Hebrew could have been translated, he was appalled. I'm shocked. I'm dismayed. There's nobody out there doing this right. You know, there's no intercessor. So God is saying there's no one to do this right, so I'm going to step in. So the latter part of verse 16, it says, therefore his own arm, that is God's own arm, brought salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That might sound a little familiar. Breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. Paul used those phrases when he described the armor of God. You can find that in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, he describes the armor of God that we should put on. We should put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. But God gets to put on some parts of this armor that we don't, because it says he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And was clad with zeal as a cloak. There's nothing we put on that's vengeance, because vengeance is God, or belongs to God. Matter of fact, Romans 12:19, Paul quotes that, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So God doesn't call us to revenge ourselves, but here he can. And he's looking at this injustice, all this crime, and God is saying, okay, you guys aren't doing justice, the government's not taking care of people, I'm going to step in. I'll bring justice. It goes on in verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay. So he's going to bring punishment, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he'll fully repay. So they'll fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. And that's from west to east. Usually we say east to west because that's the direction of the sun. But, okay, we're getting the idea. God shows there is hope. Okay, there's all this injustice, there's crime, it's not being set right, but God is going to step in. He will bring deliverance. There'll be punishment for the evildoers, but even those evildoers will have a chance to repent and, you know, have Christ's sacrifice applied to them in turn. And that's where it starts getting good. In verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression to Jacob. So the Redeemer is Jesus Christ. And it doesn't explain that here, but we understand that from the context of the whole Bible. That's explained more in Isaiah chapter 60, which we're not going to go into because we get in, you know, I want to cover messianic prophecies later on. But I do want to wrap up this chapter and verse 21. As for me, says the Eternal, this is my covenant with them, my spirit, this should say, which is upon you. And this, again, you were starting to learn about the concept of classical Trinitarianism. You know, the translators into the King James accepted the Trinity as a reality, so they translated words that should have said, you know, which or it as him. You know, so the Holy Spirit is portrayed differently just because of their incorrect religious views. But God's Spirit is upon you. My words which I've put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your descendants, you know, from this time forevermore. I like to connect this to what God says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, and actually verse 31 through 34, that's where he talks about a new covenant and putting his spirit in us. So I like the idea where God links, okay, injustice, crime, bringing punishment, and I probably should have added that. Most of these, God condemns these sins and he describes the punishment for all of them. But there's also the redemption that God will bring and the happy ending that comes afterwards. And we don't want to lose sight of that. Did I go too fast? I'm on a roll. The caffeine's kicking in. Because there are other places where these sins and oppression are described, but as I go through Isaiah, I want to give a taste of these things and move on. So I'm ready to move on next to his talk about intoxication, both through physical drunkenness and false teaching. Oh, you know what? I got it out of order after all. Sorry, I've got idolatry next, but I'm doing drunkenness next. So my apologies. Even when I tried to correct my notes, I got it wrong. But I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 28 for this. If you'll join me over there. And as I said, I'm choosing some places that I think are representative, not to say it's the only place in the book that deals with these themes. And it's worth noting also that the books of Hosea and Amos have some strong statements about drunkenness. So if you want, Hosea chapter 4, verses both 1 Hosea 4:11, sorry, and Amos chapter 6 and verse 6 are two strong places. And while I'm giving scriptural references, as I said, You know, God condemns literal drunkenness, not only in the prophets, but there's a number of places. And I was going to say, while you're writing, you might make reference back to Isaiah as we were going through the introductory chapters. Isaiah 5:11 and 5:22 strongly condemns physical drunkenness, where he says, "Woe to those who rise early to drink wine. Woe to those who are mighty at strong drink." You know, God condemns them there. And he does that. He gets into it here in Isaiah chapter 28. You know, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glory is as a fading flower," and goes on from there. So God is condemning those who, you know, they're proud and there's a lot of drunkenness going on. Verse 2, "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, like tempest of hail, destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to earth in his hand." We believe when it says he has a strong one, this is referring to him bringing in an invading army. He's condemning Ephraim, and this seems to be referring to the fact that the Assyrian army was coming in to conquer Ephraim and the other northern tribes. And if that's the case, some believe that Ephraim here is listed as the leading tribe, but it might be representative of all of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he goes on down in verse 3, "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim." So he repeats that. The Hebrew there where it says crown of pride, the Hebrew literally says proud crown. And I wrote that down and thought, well, Frank, that still means the same exact thing. So maybe the English translation we have is the better one anyways. But it would be trampled underfoot. "The glorious beauty as a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it while it's still in its hand." That's nice. Going room, pick an apple, eat it. What's that got to do with anything? We think it's referring back to that invading Assyrian army that's going to bring this punishment. And the idea is that it's going to be swift and successful. The Assyrians are going to conquer as quickly as someone who picks a piece of fruit and it's ripe, so they eat it right away instead of putting it somewhere and saving it for later. So sometimes we see that type of analogy in the prophets where it's like, okay, something that's ready to eat is paired with this depiction of punishment because they're not going to delay. There won't be a hesitation. The army's coming in and boom, they're going to conquer the northern kingdom and punish them. Partly because this has been their state. You know, their drunkenness. As a matter of fact, let's go on in verse 7. I shouldn't skip verse 6 because there's some important things there. "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people." That seems to be referring to the southern kingdom, Judah, which as we know from when we went through the history, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, overran much of the south, but didn't conquer it and take them away. So they were left as a remnant. So the Jewish nation, yeah, especially when Hezekiah was king, was still worshiping the true God, and so he preserved them. That could be what it means when it says they turned back battle at the gate. Remember, the armies came with the Rabshakeh, and they were there at Jerusalem shouting up, but they broke the siege. You know, they didn't have the whole army there in the first place, and they left, and the angel killed a bunch of them off, and they went back home. Okay, and then we go into the direct problems of alcohol that God is condemning again. "They've erred through wine. Through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink." There's some, I'm not sure if I'd call that synthetic parallelism. Not only saying the same thing in different words, but saying the same thing in the same words. But it's basically making the case that they have this problem. And I want to, I hate it when I lose something that's why I write notes down. Because there's a place where it talks about, I'll come across it later when I'm, wait a minute. No, it's not there. But place where he talks about Eastern philosophies and false ways. That's where I say it ties into not just physical alcohol, although that is condemned. But as I said, getting caught up with different philosophies and different ways of thinking and different religions. And that's happened in our modern society, especially, you know, starting in the 1960s and 70s, A lot of people in America said, oh, let's start doing transcendental meditation and getting into New Age with crystals and learning about Hinduism. And, you know, and I don't want to make fun, because I think Mr. Rowland has a good view that it's good to understand other religions without laughing at people. My point is, though, if you already have some kernel of the truth and you turn away from that because it sounds really exciting to think, you know, some of these ideas, and you get sort of caught up. And that's where I'm saying it's like an intoxicating thoughts that can lead astray. And God is condemning that as well. And he goes on to show the antithesis to that, starting in verse 9. So as opposed to getting caught up in false thinking and, you know, abusing any substances, so who will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand his message? Those just weaned from the milk, just drawn from the breast, you know, little babies? You know, well, it's hard to teach them detailed things. And we've read these scriptures before. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The idea is you've got to put the pieces together, and it takes a mature Christian guided by the Holy Spirit. This is where you might want to make a note to a Hebrews, basically the end of Hebrews chapter 5 going into chapter 6. So in my notes, I've got Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, and then Hebrews 6, 1. And if basically it's where he says, who, you know, though you should by now be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic doctrines again. And he lists, you know, repentance from dead works, baptism, laying on of hands, you know, all these. And he said, we'll do that and go on to perfection. And I talked about how that's the theme of James, going on to perfection. So to get to there, you've got to be able to put line upon line and precept upon precept. God wants that rather than just getting titillated with these, you know, nice-sounding ideologies that don't really hold up. I've heard the Bible described this way, where it says line upon line, precept upon precept. And I think I mentioned this the first week of class, that I've heard the whole Bible described as like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, you open the box and there's all these pieces. Okay, and you got to put the pieces together. And when you do, then you see a picture, the complete picture. But, you know, if you don't, if you just look at one piece at a time, you can get confused and not see the whole picture. So that's what God is saying here. Okay, yeah, to those not called, the Bible doesn't make sense, which is what we see in verse 11. With stammering lips, with another tongue, he'll speak to these people. So if you don't have God's Spirit, if you're not putting the pieces together, you don't understand. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is refreshing. They wouldn't hear. The word of God to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept. I'm not going to keep repeating it. So he moves on from there. Well, let me give you some references. In Matthew 13, the disciples asked Christ, why do you teach in parables? Matthew 13:13, he said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they see not, neither do they understand. And then he says that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. That's in Matthew 13, verse 35. I'll open my mouth in parables and other things kept secret, you know, from the foundation of the world. Sorry, I didn't turn there. But so Christ is echoing Isaiah to say, look, that I'm speaking in parables because most people aren't going to get it. You know, and rather they go to other ideas. Okay, I am going fast. Keeps you awake, though. So in verse 14, therefore you hear the word of the eternal, you scornful men. So because you don't understand, you're going aside with other things. Verse 15, he says, because you've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes, it won't come near us. There's different ideas of what it means when they said we made a covenant with death. Some scholars say it refers to Judah became a tributary of Assyria, and so did Israel. So they made a deal with the enemy that's going to come and conquer them. But there's another place, it seems that they have this confidence, hey, I can't be touched. I'd say in our vernacular, instead of saying we've made a covenant with death, if you've ever heard the phrase, he made a deal with the devil, and it's like, okay, we made a deal with the devil, we're in good. You know, until it has to be paid. What's interesting, later on, God is going to say, look, I'm canceling your deal. Actually, if you look across the page in verse 18, he says, your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. So people, you know, were thinking, hey, we got around this. We got something set up. God is saying, no, your deal's fallen through. I'm canceling it. I think part of, I mentioned that the false ideas and false ideologies at the end of verse 15, this wasn't the phrase I was looking for, but where it says, we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. You know, we've believed a story we want to believe because it makes us feel good. Like I said, that's a mental intoxication, or can be. And I don't want to stretch that point too far, because you could stop with just, hey, they're hitting the bottle too hard, and that's still fits within the meaning of what God is going to punish. But verse 16, we see a reference to Jesus Christ in the middle of this. This could be considered a messianic prophecy, but I'm covering it out of order because it's here. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. How do I know this is talking about Jesus Christ? Well, if I were only reading the book of Isaiah, I wouldn't. I might stop and say, what's he talking about? But in the New Testament, it's referenced. In Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus himself says it and indicates that he's talking about himself. That was Matthew 21, verse 42. And then Paul also does in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Yeah, matter of fact, it's funny. In the central margin of my Bible, that's printed already along with some other scriptures that tie into that. So again, sometimes I would write them down if it were me anyways, probably. But sometimes when I was taking notes in class, I said, oh, that's already there. So we know it's referring to Christ. And where it says it was a tried stone, some think that refers to when Satan came and tested him. Remember, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan came and tried to pull him astray. So he was tried. He was tested in some extreme ways and then passed the test. So we move on in verse 17. God says, I'll also make justice a measuring line, righteousness the plummet. So whereas, you know, we've already seen there's injustice, there's drunkenness, God is saying, I'm going to set things right. What is a plummet? A plummet is a tool used in construction. I don't know if any of you are familiar. I don't know how often they use it now. They've got laser guides and such. But if you want something to be true vertical, you put a weight on a string and hold it up, and it'll show you what's straight up and down. And you could hold it next to a wall and see if the wall is not straight. So when God says, I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet, it's his way of saying God's righteousness is the true measure. You know, it's perfect. So you measure other things by it, by God's righteousness. So lay to the line. And then he goes on, I already mentioned verse 18, where it says, okay, your covenant with death will be annulled. These things that you think you got worked out, you know, God is overruling them. You know, because basically nothing is going to prevent God's will from being done. And he shows some of the destruction. Verse 21, the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. These are referring back to some of Israel's military history. The valley of Gibeon, you might have already read about. Remember when Joshua asked the sun and the moon to stand still so they could... Okay, that's the valley of Gibeon. Joshua 10, verses 6 to 14. So this is referring back to that. Perazim was one of David's battles against the Philistines. And it means breach. Basically, God came and just wiped him out. And David said, God made a breach against my enemies. He blew a hole through them. And that's 2 Samuel 5, verses 17 to 20. 2 Samuel 5, 17 to 20. And from there, I'm going to summarize the latter part of chapter 28. God makes some agricultural analogies. You know, he says, verse 24, does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow, keep turning the soil? And verse 25, doesn't he sow the black cumin, scatter the cumin, he plants the wheat in rows? Later it talks about cumin isn't threshed with a threshing sledge, no, a cartwheel's rolled over it, and bread flour must be ground, and describes these different things, and you're saying, well, I'm not raising crops or threshing them, you know, back in the Middle Ages. The lesson we could take from this is God will use different methods at different times as is appropriate. You know, so I'm going to summarize all that. It's like, okay, just like a farmer will do he'll use a certain harvesting technique for this type of grain and a different harvesting technique for the other grain, God is saying, okay, I work with certain people in the way that's going to be most effective, you know, with them. And I think we could extend that to us as individuals. You know, the trial that you go through to help you develop a certain character trait might be different than the one I go through with God wanting me to learn the same exact lesson because, you know, we're all different, you know, and God knows that. Okay, I'm moving on. From what was supposed to be number two, from drunkenness now back to idolatry. Okay, God condemns idolatry, you know, quite a bit and pretty eloquently in several places. Most of what Isaiah has to say about it can be found from chapter 40 through 49. And we're not going to read all of chapter 40 through 49, but I'll, you know, we are going to go there. Actually, I want to go to chapter 44. And idolatry is condemned, you know, throughout, you know, many places in the Bible. I think here, with some of the most eloquent language and some of the most humorous as well. You know, in other places, especially in the other prophets, God will portray idolatry as adultery much more strongly. He's not going to do that right here. So these scriptures don't make the analogy with adultery. So just because I wrote it up there, that's not what we're going to see in this case. Here, he just kind of makes fun of them and shows the logic or the lack of logic in making an idol and worshiping it. And let's see that in chapter 44, beginning in verse 9. It's very plain spoken. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Let's go to, and he says, you know, their precious things won't profit. At the end of verse 9, he says, they neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god, mold an image that profits nothing? He's saying, you're making this thing and it can't do anything. And he goes on to describe through this chapter, you know, the blacksmith, he's working, he's hungry, so he's really working hard, and he's a human. Okay, it's a physical man, and blacksmiths might be really muscly and strong and all that, but still, you know, they're human, they get worn out, they got to eat and drink. So how could they possibly make something greater than themselves? Can a human being who is frail and faulty, you know, who gets hungry and thirsty and tired, can he make something that's a god? And the answer is no. And then he makes the point that some of these idols were made out of wood. In verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself, the cypress, the oak, secures it among the trees. You know, in verse 15, it shall be for a man to burn. Okay, we use wood to burn. He'll take some of it and warm himself. He kindles, he bakes bread with it, and he also makes a god and worships it. And God is sort of, it's like, where's the logic in this? Verse 16, he burns half in the fire. He roasts his meat. He warms himself. Ah, I'm warm. I like the old King James. The old 1611 says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire, which I've always thought was funny. But he's doing that, and the rest he makes into a god. Okay, so I burned half of it, and I'm going, ah, that's nice. And the other half I make into a god, and I fall down and say, save me, you're my god. God said, it's from the same piece of wood. What's going on up here? You know, God, he's making fun of it, in a sense. He says, he falls down, prays to it, deliver me, for you're my God. Verse 18, they don't know or understand. So people are confused. They don't get it. Let's go to chapter 46. I'm going to skip ahead. I'm not going fast because we have to cover this. It's just, it's well stated, and it's not hard to understand. A couple of things here we should clear up, though. Chapter 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Bel is another way of writing what some places written as Baal, which basically the Hebrew means Lord. It's not. It's usually used for a false god. So the Babylonian Bel, in Babylon, they called it usually Marduk. That was what they called their chief god. But they would translate it in other languages as Bel. And then Nebo, it was another one of their false gods. And they often came together. They were sort of like the Roman gods Jupiter and Mercury, where Mercury was the messenger. So Nebo could be the messenger for Marduk. But he's saying, okay, their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle, carriages heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Okay, your gods have to be carried around, God is saying. You got to load it on a carriage and it's heavy and some cows or horse has got to work hard moving this thing. As opposed to what God can do, in verse 3, well, I should finish verse 2. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. These idols, they have to be carried around and they can't deliver anybody. Matter of fact, when an enemy nation comes in and conquers a nation, they would steal their gods. And that's what happened. You know, the Assyrians go down to Babylon. If they win, defeat the city, they take their gods away. So what good are they as gods if men can just carry them off? And the contrast is in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I'm he. To your gray hairs, I will carry you. I've made and I will bear. Even I will carry you and deliver you. God is saying, okay, those false gods have to have people carry them, but the real God can carry his people. He doesn't need people to carry him. So he's a contrast. You know that piece of wood that you could burn part of it? He goes on in verse 5 here of 46. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? He said, I'm not like them. Those are nothing. Well, it goes on to describe, you know, they lavish gold, weigh it out of the balance. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall this to mind, you transgressors. Remember the things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I'm God. There's none like me. God said, don't compare me with those things. They're nothing. Oh, yeah, okay, I want to go back. Sorry, I'm jumping, but back to chapter 41 of Isaiah. Partly because I just love the way God phrases this. And again, he's calling these idols out. So in chapter 41, here in verse 21, here he's speaking to these false gods. He says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth. Show us what will happen. So he's telling these false gods, hey, tell us what's going to happen. Predict the future. Let them show the former things what they were. So, okay, false gods, tell us about the past, you know, that we may consider and know them. Or know the latter things, declare them to us. At the end of verse 23, he says, yes, do good or do evil that we may be dismayed. It's like God is there talking to him saying, do good, do evil, do something, but they can't. And that's where he says, indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. It's like, what just crossed my mind, I felt that way back when I was single, you know, with certain girls, where you're looking at the guys they're interested in, I'm saying, how could you choose him? He's a loser. Look at me. God is kind of saying that with Israel. He's saying, look at what you're going after this Bel, this Marduk, that they can't do anything. You know, that's an abomination. He's saying, I'm God. I can carry you. I can do things. That matters. Okay, this is in a very strong poetic form. As I said, in the 40s, God is speaking in first person quite a bit. Let's jump to Isaiah chapter 65 to look at a couple more scriptures where it's a less poetic but more direct. Again, you know, condemning false idol worship. Starting in verse 3. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. So Israel is provoking God to his face. Why? By who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. So they're offending God to his face because they're doing this false worship. Pagan religions usually worshiped in groves of trees or in gardens. And it's worth noting, he says altars of brick. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, when God is first starting to tell Israel how to worship him, he says, my altar is to be made of stones, whole stones that you can't use your tool on. He said, if you use your tool on it, you've defiled it. So it's supposed to be an altar made of whole stones, not brick. So this is clearly indicating this is false worship. And verse 4, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, they're out in cemeteries, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. So, you know, this is, you know, this false worship sometimes involving sacrifice of unclean animals. And they do it in this hypocrisy. You know, verse 5, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou. I like the old King James. That's where the phrase in English, holier than thou, comes from this passage. And that's someone who thinks they're better than other people when it's obvious they're not. Okay, I mentioned God condemns this idolatry and tells the punishment. In verse 6, behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will repay, even to their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains, again, false idol worship, blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I'll measure their former work into their bosom. So God is going to punish for idolatry and cause it to end. Let me give you a couple references elsewhere in Isaiah that indicates when Christ the Messiah comes, the idols will be discarded. One we saw earlier in the introductory chapters, Isaiah 20, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 2, verses 20 and 21 talks about how they'll throw their gold and silver idols out into the street, you know, in the time of the end when Christ is coming. Likewise, Isaiah 31, verses 6 and 7. Okay, I'm pausing because we're leaving behind idolatry, and where we'll go next is the foreign alliances. So God will condemn them in no uncertain terms for that. And we saw a hint of that also in the introductory chapters where God is saying, look, don't look to them. Don't look to Egypt. I'm right here. You know, I can save you. Matter of fact, reminds me, I've had that similar. Sometimes I think, trying to think how he phrased it. I was sitting in the living room, and Connor, this is when he was learning to tie his shoes. He starts going to the kitchen saying, Mommy, can you tie my shoes? I said, Connor, I'm right here. You can ask me. I can do that for you. God kind of felt that way with Israel. So let's wait. Tomorrow we'll pick up from here, and I'm not giving you guys much. I'll end it a couple minutes early.